We're going to turn our attention to the book of Acts, chapter 3. Focusing on verses 19 and 20, I'd like to begin reading at verse 1, however. This is such a wonderful story, wonderful event leading up to our text. So beginning at verse 1 of Acts chapter 3, this is God's holy word. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, and as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, he has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled." And now our text. "Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus. The grass withers and the flowers fade away, but his word will abide forever." Tonight we come to the fifth petition in the Lord's Prayer. "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors," or "as we have forgiven our debtors." And as I got into this theme and into this topic, into this particular petition, I realized that it might serve us better if we take this in two parts. And so that is the plan tonight, focusing on the first part, "Forgive us our debts." Next time, Lord willing, "as we have forgiven our debtors." Tonight, focusing on repentance. Next time, thinking about what it means to forgive others. What is repentance? Repentance is a word that we use a lot in the church. There's a familiarity with the word repentance. It's one of those church words. Yet do we really understand it? And is it something that we are familiar with, not just in theory, but in experience? Do we repent? It sounds like a strange question to ask, but I think it's worth pondering this evening. Do we repent as God's people? Tonight, as we consider this, I want to look at three things with you. First of all, that repentance is to be a regular thing. Secondly, that repentance is a relational thing. And thirdly, that repentance is a refreshing thing. So it is to be a regular thing, it is a relational thing, and it is, by God's grace, a refreshing thing. So first of all, repentance is to be a regular thing. Isn't repentance something that unbelievers need to do? Yes. And shame on us for watering down evangelism. People need to repent. People need to acknowledge their sin. People need to know that God is holy. People need to know that in their sins, they're dead. People need to repent and confess their sins and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And that's our message. In fact, these were the first public words of the Lord Jesus: repent and believe. And so we know that repentance certainly is for the unbeliever. This, as I've read it this evening, was the context behind Peter's call to the Jews to repent, was their own sin. Peter calls it ignorance, but certainly they were accountable for their actions in calling for Barabbas instead of Jesus and calling for Jesus to be crucified. The Romans actually did the deed, but it was the Jews who pressured them to do it. And so Peter calls them out on it and says, "You are the ones that crucified the Lord Jesus Christ." He's not afraid to call out their sin. We ought not to be afraid to call out sin. Indeed, we must. Yet repentance is not just for the unbeliever. Repentance is for God's children too. Listen to how John Calvin put it. Repentance, he said, is not merely the start of the Christian life. It is the Christian life. Do you recall which one of the 95 theses was the first one that Luther nailed to the Wittenberg door? It said this: when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, "Repent," he called for the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. So both Calvin and Luther understood that repentance isn't just for the unbeliever, but repentance is to be for us as well. In fact, as Calvin said, it is to be a daily thing because it is the Christian life is one of repentance. Now, why? Why is that? Is repentance necessary because when we sin, we lose favor with God? We know the answer to that is no. We know that we do not lose favor with God. We know that our sins have been forgiven once and for all on the cross. We know that there is therefore now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. We sing of peace, right, with God through the blood of Christ. And so we know that we don't lose favor with God. We know that He doesn't kick us out of His presence. So why repent? One pastor illustrated it this way with his young son at the time. He tells a story of this exchange that he had trying to teach him why we need to pray the prayer, "Forgive us our debts, even as God's children." He said to his little boy, "Now if you did something really, really naughty, would I kick you out of the house?" And the boy laughed in a sort of a genuine, naive sort of way. So secure was that son that he couldn't imagine a scenario where his father would actually kick him out of the house. He knew that his father loved him. He knew that his father was his father and would always welcome him. And yet then his dad said to him, "But when you sin, it's good to ask for forgiveness, isn't it?" And the boy acknowledged that it was. Why? Because the boy understood the blessing and benefit of the fellowship that existed between him and his father. And in the Christian life, when we sin against God, there is a sense in which we truly grieve the heart of God. Now, that fellowship isn't ultimately broken, but something happens to it. And so we are to have this posture where we're regularly coming before the Lord and asking Him to forgive our sins, to forgive our debts. The Westminster Shorter Catechism asks in question 87, what is repentance unto life? And this is how they answer. It is a saving grace by which a sinner, having truly realized his sin and grasped the mercy of God in Christ, turns from his sin with grief and turns to God with full resolve and effort after new obedience. The Heidelberg Catechism says that repentance is to be the dying of sin and the living to God. It is to be the killing off of sin, and it is to be the putting on the Lord Jesus Christ, or to use an old Puritan terms, mortification and vivification. To mortify, to kill, to vivify, to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. So it includes both of these things. Here's my fear. My fear is that if you are honest with me tonight, you would admit that repentance is an occasional thing and not a regular thing in your life. I don't know this for certain, but this is my fear. Number of reasons for that, why we don't repent as often as we should. It could be a sign that you're not converted. It could be a sign that you're not converted. If you have no desire to repent, if you have no desire to turn from sin to God, if you have no desire to confess, it might be a sign that the Spirit of God is not within you. Could I encourage you, if this is true of you, to turn tonight? To turn to Christ this evening and be saved? It could be that you don't repent often because lack of maturity. Repentance is a humbling thing, isn't it? It's not easy in some regard. Repentance is a sign that we want to change, that we feel grief in our hearts, that we've sinned against our Heavenly Father, and we don't want to do that. We desire to obey Him. We desire to please Him in all that we do. And so maybe it's just a lack of maturity. Or could it be that it is in some ways a theological misunderstanding, a misunderstanding about who God is? And that leads us to our second point this evening. Repentance is to be a regular thing, and secondly, it is to be a relational thing. Against whom do we sin? It depends on whether you are in Christ or outside of Christ. If you're outside of Christ, then you sin against a holy judge under whose condemnation you daily and presently stand. You are in His debt. On what basis, you say? How am I indebted to God? Well, there's an old document that asks this question for kids. Why ought you to glorify God? The answer is very simple, because He made me and takes care of me. I owe Him everything that I am and have because He made me. And I am in His debt. And if we continue in unbelief, if we continue taking His good gifts and using them for our own evil ends, then we are under His condemnation. You say, well, I can just pay it off. But the Catechism also says that we daily increase our guilt. Each day it gets worse because we're sinners and we sin and we daily increase the debt to which we owe. And we could never, ever pay it off. No matter how hard we work, no matter how much good we attempt to do, it's impossible because he demands perfection. Jonathan Edwards, in that famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, speaks to unbelievers, and he says to them this, that God holds you over the pit of hell like you might hold a spider over a fire, dangling. And Edwards said, do you understand what danger you're in? And so ask yourself tonight, am I in Christ? That is to say, am I resting in Him alone? And if I'm not, then you're in a very dangerous position. You're sinning against a God who is just and must punish you for your sin. But if you have received Christ Jesus as Lord and Savior, if you have acknowledged your own sin, if you have repented and believed in Him, then who do you sin against when you still sin? Because we do still sin. You and I sin against a holy, just, but loving and patient Heavenly Father. There is no condemnation for us. We've already been punished at Calvary, at the cross, 2,000 years ago. And so we're sinning against this God. We're sinning against the same holy God, but a God who is for us, not against us. And one of the key ingredients, I think, to living and growing into a life of daily, ongoing repentance is understanding that when you and I sin, we sin against a Father who loves us. I mentioned this a few weeks ago. A quote from Tim Keller, who said, legalistic remorse says, I broke God's rules, while real repentance says, I broke God's heart. And there's a major difference between the two. When we think of the Christian life only in terms of rules, our tendency is to become like the Pharisees and simply to change the rules so that we can stay in the game. When we understand that repentance is a relational thing, our lives, I think, begin to really change. In Luke 15, the elder brother didn't really repent. Because he was basing his relationship with his father upon following the rules. Which is why when his younger brother returned, he couldn't celebrate because he had no idea of grace. Now, we need to know this. Repentance is so much more than admitting your sin to God. Repentance is so much more than admitting your sin to God. Now, maybe you're wondering where I'm going. I think this is the point at which we fall short so often in our theology of repentance. We often think that repentance is simply acknowledging, is simply owning. Now, it is that. It has to be that. It has to acknowledge sin. It has to confess sin. But biblical, gospel-shaped repentance is so much more than acknowledging sin. It also includes turning to God in Jesus Christ by faith for mercy. You see the difference between the two. The one simply acknowledges, I have sinned, I have failed, I have failed to measure up to your law. The other says, I have acknowledged that I cannot live up to your law, and now I'm turning in faith to you in the gospel. I'm turning to your son, Jesus. And so there is the killing off, and there is the putting on. And you see why this then needs to be a daily thing, because daily we're called to turn to Christ. Daily we're to acknowledge our need. Daily we're to ask for His grace. I mentioned we're going to turn again to Psalm 51. I'd like to look at the first 11 verses and show you from the Bible an example of this very thing, Psalm 51. Psalm 51, a psalm of David. When Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Listen to his language and learn from this. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgression. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth and the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. You see, David is turning from sin, but he's turning to God in the gospel. He's turning to God on the basis of God's mercy, according to your steadfast love. That's my only hope. That's my only plea. That's how it is that I'm going to turn to you today. You understand this, that if we understand God to be a God who is against us, right? We're calling out to him for mercy, but we're doing so that he might save me and deliver me from hell. But if we're already reconciled to God, then we're crying out to him on the basis of the cross, on the basis of the finished work of Jesus and the empty tomb. According to your steadfast love, blot out my sin. R.C. Sproul, the late R.C. Sproul, said this, "Confession should be a daily activity for the Christian whose entire pilgrimage is characterized by the spirit of repentance." It is to be a regular thing. It is to be a relational thing. And then thirdly and lastly, it is a refreshing thing. What keeps us from repenting daily? Part of it's our unbelief. Part of it's our love for sin. Part of it's our pride. But part of it is fear. Fear and being scared of being honest with an all-knowing and an all-seeing and an all-holy God. So we have these little mechanisms that we use as humans called blame shifting, which already happened in the Garden of Eden. The woman you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit and I ate. That's what we tend to do. I'm not as bad as I am. I'm not as bad as you say I am. It's your fault. It's somebody else's fault. And we go on living life like that so often, living in our own self-righteous pride. Instead of owning our sin and acknowledging it before the Lord and turning to him and his mercy. Now, you and I have experienced the dense fog of being silent in our willful sinfulness, haven't we? David also knew that. He describes it for us in Psalm 32, where he says in verses 3 and 4, "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." When he was silent, when he was refusing to acknowledge this, when he was refusing to turn to God in faith, he was dried up. You see, when we embrace the God of the gospel, fear is chased away. This is why he says in Psalm 51, verse 12, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." Restore to me the joy of your salvation. There is joy when we're in this sort of fellowship with our Heavenly Father, when we turn to Him and acknowledge to Him our sin and need, and then trust in His finished work. And this is what is so beautiful about our passage tonight in Acts chapter 3. At the end of what Peter says is, you know, their need and their rebellion and their sin and the evil which they committed, he then says this to them and offers it. "Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, and that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." Listen to me. Have you experienced refreshing times from the Lord's own presence? Some of the most refreshing times in my experience as a Christian are when I get on my knees, literally or figuratively, I humble myself and I acknowledge my sin before God and I turn to Him for mercy and I open up Psalm 51 or Psalm 32 and I let it wash over me and I come before God and I say, "Enough with blame shifting. It's my fault. I put myself in this situation. I have sinned against you. But I'm coming to you for mercy because that's the only hope I have. I can try to fool other people, but I can't fool you." And there is such restoring power there. There is such liberation there. There is such freedom there to open up. You've experienced this in human relationships, in marriage, when you've opened up. Right, and you feel a weight coming off of your shoulders. How much more, vertically with our Heavenly Father, a weight was lifted from David's shoulders. It wasn't easy, but it was refreshing. In the ancient world, when a debt was finally paid off, a creditor would sometimes strike a nail through the certificate of debt, reminding him that it had been paid in full. And the Apostle Paul picks up this language in his letter to the Colossians, saying, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. It is in that glorious gospel truth, loved ones, that we're invited to come with regularity before our gracious, generous, kind Heavenly Father and pray, "Forgive us our debt." May He make you and may He make me people who repent. Not just once when we were saved, but may it be, as Calvin said, the Christian life. Let's pray.